You know, Christ's parables, and we've listened to 1, 2, 3, 4 already in Mark chapter 4. You can describe them as short but powerful sermons. We've already described what parables are. They're comparisons, and that word was that literally used in the word there in Luke's version. So he talked about having a comparison. Well, the Greek word there is parable. So we know that, or if you remember that, but really are little sermons, powerful sermons. And I would suggest to you that this is one of the most, if not the most important sermon, this parable. And why is that? Well, the Lord himself says it. If we understand how the Lord applies and opens this parable, then we will understand all parables. Know ye not this parable, he says in verse 13, then how will you know all parables? So to understand how the Lord, use the posh word, exegetes, how he opens up the text of Scripture, how he explains it, is our sure and faithful guide how we are to understand parables also. And maybe more than just parables, how we understand other aspects of Scripture. And it is an everyday image that's put before us. You might say, well, we don't have that anymore. We don't have a sower in the ground, a sower walking up and down the field. No, we don't, but it's very common still in many parts of the world. And it was an image that was very common in biblical grounds. And so the sower would walk up and down a plowed or a partially tilled field, and he'd be sowing, and he'd have a basket in front, or baskets to one side, or a sack in front, and whatever they had. And he would be taking scoops of the seed and throwing it as far as he could, and as dispersed as he could. A clump of seed dropped on the ground is a waste of seed. It will not produce a good harvest. And that method of throwing the seed was called broadcasting. We use it specifically for radio and television these days, but that's where we get the word from. So as the radio signal is spread wide and far, but that's what they did. They cast it abroad and make it as diffuse as possible. I mean, if he could walk 50 times up and down, it's better than walking 100 times. And so he would attempt to spread the seed. The better the sower did his work, the better the harvest was. The more spread out the seed, the more good ground it was on, the better. No clumps that were vying for nutrients. No, but well spread out. And this parable does reflect the age-old truth. It is the truth that is still today, that different parts of the field, there's edges or parts within the field, have different produce, are more and less fertile, have different yields, is the correct term. Nowadays you have software. Farmers have software to collect all this information. The combine harvesters have computers to measure and check all sorts of levels as it's going through the chute into the grain hold. So that's even a fact today, and to inform the farmers how they're to do things. And so this is what we have now as we turn our minds back to 2,000 years to some field in Judea that the Lord is speaking of. And as Christ said in verse 3, as he opens up this word, he says, "Hearken and behold, there went out a sower to sow." And so let's, with the Lord's help, have his word sown in our hearts this morning. And let's understand something of the parable of the sower. And when we come to the parable of the sower, we see firstly the sower himself. That's the first who's introduced. "Behold, there went out a sower." So there was a sower. And verse 14, when the Lord begins to open up the parable, he declares this: "The sower soweth the word." And this points us to the very preacher of this parable. He is the sower. As he's speaking about this spiritual sower, although we have this physical and natural picture for us to hold on to and to understand, he is the sower. Christ is the sower. Christ who came to seek and save the lost is working tirelessly in his ministry to reach as many as he can. All those whom he has been appointed to reach, and he is reaching them. He is sowing the seed as he's explaining sowing the seed. And that sowing of the seed was for the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, primarily aimed at the house of Israel, as he himself said. as he mentioned to the Syrophoenician woman. And yet we know, and we've read already as we've been working our way through Mark, we've seen this, that many from outside of Israel's borders were coming. And not just in the more Jewish areas that were originally Gentile areas, so we're thinking of Galilee, but from outside, from North Tyre and Sidon, from Transjordan areas, they were coming to hear. And so they heard the gospel truths by his sowing of the gospel. And yet the Lord's ministry was limited. It was limited to a time, 3.5 years. It was limited to a geographical location, all those places that we know that he went to. And also in his limitations as a man, he was one man. He is the God-man. But he was fully man, and fully man in his ministry to mankind. And so what did Christ do? Christ ordained preachers. He ordained apostles to go out. He chooses the 12, sends the 12 out. Later on, he sends out the 70. But he sends out, he's commanded them through the Great Commission and still does, to sow the word of God throughout the world, to seek and save the lost. And then these apostles whom he directly speaks to, and he appoints and anoints, as we know, in the apostles and also in the book of Acts, there to then go on and to ordain teaching and ruling elders, to establish mission posts. And we know the missionary works, if you don't, Paul the apostle went out on 3 great missionary journeys doing exactly this, and the other apostles, until they were, most of them killed, slaughtered, martyred in some way, did also the same. So beside the Lord and his apostles, therefore, we see that the sower is also the preacher. So we've seen Christ, and now we see the preacher who sows the word, a biblically faithful preacher, of course. Called of Christ, gifted by Christ, is an extension of the mouth of Christ in the sowing of gospel truths into the hearts of men. You know, our own confessional standards include the Westminster Larger Catechism. We have the shorter catechism that we're using in the adult Bible class to help us understand what the Bible teaches about various things. And the Larger Catechism expands upon many of those issues. And it says in question 159, it says, how is the word of God to be preached by those that are called thereunto? And then here we have our confessional definition. They that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine, diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully making known the whole counsel of God, wisely applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously and fervent love to God and the souls of his people, sincerely aiming at his glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. And so for many these days in the so-called evangelical word, having heard what the Lord himself said in the Gospel according to Luke, he opened up the doctrine, he spoke doctrine, as we read here, what is the preacher to do? He's to preach sound doctrine diligently in season and out of season, exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. But in the so-called evangelical word, and of course there are many who, to use Dr. Paisley's joke, that some of these people are the ones that put the word jelly into evangelical. Without backbone, he's referring to, or he was referring to. But for many in the so-called evangelical word, the word doctrine is a four-letter word. It's not four letters, but you know what I mean. It's a filthy word. It's a dirty word. They don't want doctrine. They say doctrine divides, and it's true. It does divide. It divides from truth and falsehood. It divides the sheep from the goats. And we are to preach doctrine. But it's not a dirty word in the scriptures. And doctrine, although we might think of it this big, heavy theological word, all it means is teaching. Go ye into all the world and teach all the nations. Teach. Teach what Jesus said, whatsoever I have commanded thee. Well, that's what we are to teach. That is doctrine. Everything about Jesus, what Jesus said, everything that's prophesied about Jesus from the beginning to the end. who Jesus is, what he has done, and who he can be or is for your soul. Because devotion without doctrine is fluff and emotion. But devotion with doctrine is biblical, is food for the soul, and therefore will truly thrill the heart, although it might first wound it. Might first wound the heart before the Lord can heal it. And doctrine, of course, is the meat of the word. It's the meat of the word. You know, you can't drink at Mama's milk for the rest of your life, Christian. We have to get into the meat of the word, as Paul or Peter, I think it was Peter, rebukes the Christians of his time. We must, of course, avoid dry doctrine, but not doctrine itself. Doctrine is the knowledge of Christ, and is the only way of growing in a true relationship with Christ, is listening to what Christ says. Christ says, this is who I am, this is how you grow into knowledge with me. And we say, well, I don't want to hear that, that's doctrine. Well, then you will not grow in a true relationship with Christ. See Christ, we see the preacher. Well, thirdly, there's also the Spirit. It is ever the Spirit of Christ that takes the word of Christ that is preached by the servant of Christ. It is ever the Spirit of Christ who takes it. And he it is that actually sows it into the heart. I can speak it into the ears. I can, with the Lord's help and gifting, explain it and give understanding, or help to understand. The Lord gives understanding. Help you to understand. And then you're to understand. And then it must come in the heart. So the planting of that seed of the word is ultimately the word, the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is in spite of or because of the ability or the inability of the preacher that the Holy Ghost then plants that precious seed into the heart of the hearer. As Paul himself writes to the church in Corinth, saying that who are we as preachers? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, he says, to think of anything as of ourselves. If it's of us or because of us, essentially he's saying, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now that's not letter or spirit, as those in the charismatic world would say. And of course, when spirit, they mean emotion. But it is the word of Christ with the Spirit of Christ together. And so behind or through or together with the human herald preacher, the divine preacher is preaching directly to the soul himself. The divine preacher, of course, being the Spirit of Christ. We've seen the sower, but we also see this precious seed, the seed. And of course, the identity of the seed has already been revealed as we've read through the scriptures, as we read Mark, and we read that explanation in Luke. And as Luke said in verse 11, he says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Just to make that very clear, verse 14 of Mark is, Mark 4, the sower soweth the word. Now we know more clearly what that word is. It is the word of God. It's no one else's word. It's not man's opinion, not man's theories, not man's wishful thinking, not man's twisting of a certain idea, whether it's in the Bible or not. It is the word of God. That is the seed. And it must be that word. And it is a number of things. It is the saving word of God. The word of God that goes forth and is received into a dead soul, a spiritually dead soul, is a seed of life. It's a life-giving seed. And when the Spirit of God applies that precious life-giving gospel word, then what happens? Then faith is worked. Repentance is made. Conversion is effected in the soul of that person. So it's a precious seed. And how merciful it is of the Lord that he gives that precious life-giving seed to an unbelieving and a guilty sinner. And those of us have had that seed planted in. And it has brought forth life. And not only is it a seed of life, it's also a seed of grace. And what do I mean by that? Because that seed, in the fact that it's been given, is a gift of undeserved favor. God's undeserved favor has been granted in and with that seed, full of blessing, full of eternal life. And that seed is a precious seed, because as it roots in the heart, it also roots us into Jesus Christ. It unites us to Christ. We're not a seedling on our own. We're rooted into the rock, Jesus, by that life-giving, that saving word. It is also a sanctifying word. A sanctifying word. It makes the sinner into a saint. And as we know, that takes a long time. So from Scripture, from personal experience, we know this. The Spirit does not always impart a warm feeling of comfort when He applies the Word of Christ to us. Although we do rejoice, of course, when our hearts are strangely warmed as we're under the preaching, as we're in a time of prayer, or wherever it is. But that's not the standard. That's not the standard. It's not always a feeling of sometimes it's never a feeling. We do not judge the Word of God by the feeling we get with it. That's nowhere given in Scripture. But we do know from experience that we can be convicted. Or we can hear the Word and we feel cut to the chase. We feel deep in the Word entering in and then feeling convicted. And it doesn't feel good as the Spirit pricks our conscience, as that bubble of self-worth and pride is popped. It doesn't feel good to the flesh, but it is good. The flesh reacts. The flesh hates it. The flesh is at enmity with the Spirit and the Word of Christ. That's just the way it is. If you have a swelling, if you have some medical condition, you start prodding on it, it will hurt. And yet the surgeon must cut it out. The Holy Spirit surgeon must come into the heart, must come into the soul, and must cut it out. That which is bad for you and abhorrent to Jesus Christ. So does it hurt? Yes. But for the greater good. A bitter medicine for the healing, for the continued healing of the soul. And so the point of all of that is to lead us to repentance. Repentance from that thing which not only displeases Christ, but is against Christ. Did you know that your flesh is against Christ? We've mentioned it. The flesh is at enmity with the Spirit. But your flesh and your fleshly desires, fleshly reactions, the fleshly nature as it is against Christ. Which is why born-again Christians have this struggle, like Paul did in Romans 7. The born-again you and the old man of the flesh, fighting. Filthy desires, filthy thoughts. I mean, when I say filthy, just wrong thoughts, whatever they might be, come up, lead, draw down. And yet the new born again you, which is made in the image of Christ, finds it abhorrent and wants to work against it. But that's the fight that we're taught in the New Testament. Who is going to win out every day? Who's going to win out at every moment? Will it be the flesh or will it be the born again soul? So not only is it displeasing to Christ, not only is it against Christ, but it's against Christ's will for your life. Hence why the Word can be the full Word, the full doctrine, the full counsel of God is so cutting sometimes. But it is also a balsam. It is also an ointment. It is also something that comes into the soul. Because Christ did not save you to improve you. Christ saved you to radically change you. Sanctification is not improvement. And so we must die to ourselves. You must die to yourself. And so the saving word is a sanctifying word. And just like with the saving word and the sanctifying word, it is a gift. It's a precious gift because it gives life where there's deadness in the soul. And it's also like that precious seed of life and grace. Oh, I didn't mention it with the saving word. That seed is jam-packed with the love of Jesus to you. At your salvation and during your sanctification. Every time you're under the preaching of the Lord, the Lord's word, you're receiving that love. Now, it might be a tough love. It might be a cuddle love. But it's love all the same. But for the old man of the flesh, it's a deadening seed. It deadens, it crucifies, it mortifies. And that's why the flesh does not like it. As the Lord is out to give and cause the more death of sin in your members. You could even compare it to a spiritual chemotherapy. When the flesh is deadened and the pride is exposed, the bosom sin is pricked, it doesn't feel nice. But we're to let the Word and Spirit have their perfect work. Why? That you will shine more brightly. Will shine more brightly for Jesus. And become, to use Paul's word again, even more a sweet savor of Christ. We've seen the sower, the seed, and thirdly, we see the soil. And this is the full application that's included here in the Lord's message to us. The soil. What is that soil? Well, that soil is the ears and the heart of men and women and girls and boys. So I'm not talking about boys with dirty ears that sometimes literally have soil in them. But it is the ears and the heart. Why both? Well, if the ears are closed, the word is not going to get in. The word will never reach the heart eventually. And we must come with unprejudiced and open ears to be fed with the portion and the menu that the Lord has provided for that particular feeding of your souls. This is what the Lord wants to give. This is what the Lord is giving. And that's one of the wonderful things about working through a book of the Bible. I'm not just jumping on little hobby horses. I like preaching about that. That's my favorite psalm. That's an interesting chapter. You just come across each doctrine as it appears and have to examine it, have to study it, have to preach on it. Now, we looked at the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 159, with regards to preachers. But question 60 then has the same doctrine or the same teaching or confession. And it says there's what is required of those that hear the word preached. So we've had the onus, we've had the duty of the preacher. Now the onus, the duty of those that hear the preaching. It says this, it is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it. So speak about it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. But specifically, having talked about the ears and talked about the heart, the ultimate destination of the Word of God is the human heart. Not this physical pumping thing here, but the heart of who we are, our soul. That the seed of God's Word will land in the heart. And we see in our text, we see four types of heart. Four types of heart that are given. And these four types of heart are not just those who hear the gospel call for the first time. It's for everyone who sits under the sound of God's word being preached, including the sinner yet to be saved, but also the saint that has been saved. And so having heard something of the word, having heard what the confessional statement is on preaching and listening to the preaching, how is your heart's disposition this morning? Are we hungry and are we ready? I remember myself when we first had young children and sitting in church and having had a long week and late nights and broken nights, and you'd sit in church and you'd be doing weightlifting with the eyelids and also feeling guilty. This shouldn't be. I should get to bed earlier. I should get longer sleep that I can listen to the preaching of the word, that I can feast on all that Christ is giving me today. And so there will be practical things. There will be things of providence that will get in the way of preparing. You arrived home very late, it's been a long week, you're absolutely tired, and you're doing, as many farmers do, in the more rural congregations, you can see them sort of fighting with the eyelids. And so they may ask of that person, can you not rearrange certain things in your life? But sometimes things cannot be. Sometimes things, you have had a sick child awake all night and you come into church and you can barely follow the reading of the scriptures, let alone the sermon. Whatever it might be. So there are matters that get in the way that we can't control. But with God's help, there are things that we can control, that we will therefore have a prepared heart for the Word of God. Firstly, we see of these four types of heart and soil that the Lord is talking of here, we see the hardened heart. Verse 15, as he explains it, he says, "And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts." And what is a wayside? Well, it's that path that goes on the side or even through a field. It's been trampled by the feet of the world, you could say. It's hardened, it's unreceptive to the things of God. There's nowhere for the seed to go into, only to land onto. And as is the case when seed lands in an exposed area, it's more easily eaten by the animals, by the birds. But this seed, it lands upon a heart that is hardened and unreceptive to the things of God. It's not interested. It's closed off to the Word of God. The Word of God, as it were, just bounces off it. But what is very interesting is how Christ reveals the demonic activity that is present at the time of the Word of God going out into the hearing of a sin-dead sinner, spiritually dead sinner. And what is the motivation of the devil? It's to stop that sinner hearing the word and receiving it and being saved. He's just trying to stop people from being saved. But what is very interesting in Mark's account, we hear the name Satan. In Matthew, he's called the wicked one. And in Luke, as we read, he's called the devil. Three different names. Three different titles or names or explanations of who the devil is. Well, the word Satan, it means adversary. That's the enemy that works against you. And when the sinner hears the gospel, the devil is against you to take away that seed. The word devil means slanderer. So Satan is adversary. Devil is slanderer. And that's the enemy that speaks against you. So taking away the seed, he's also accusing you before God. And then the wicked one, well, that's fairly self-explanatory. But I suppose in this context, he is the enemy that seeks to destroy you. To give no hope of salvation. To give no hope of a view of Jesus Christ. To not let that seed, that life-giving seed, to come into the heart. Grabbing it away as soon as he can. And of course, the hardened heart works together with the devil. And so I would suggest to you that by using these three different names in the three different accounts that we have, the God that Christ reveals how determined the devil is. How hate-filled, how murderous he is against the souls of men and women and boys and girls. Oh, he wants to prevent the word of God entering in the ears and entering into the heart. Let's not work with him. I mean, why? Because the spiritually dead sinner is in the complete control of Satan, in the kingdom of darkness, under his complete power, and he doesn't want to lose any. He must go to the lake of fire, and he desires to take as many with him as possible. And he knows his time is short. And so the devil, what does he do? Well, he will distract the sinner. He will confuse the sinner. He will confound the memory of the sinner. As they go out, it's just blank. Everything that they've heard of the gospel preaching, it's just blank. They've gone out and then they live the life as though they've never been in church. That's demonic activity, the Lord Jesus says. Plucking away the seed of life lest they be saved. He is the wicked one. The hardened heart, secondly, the shallow heart. The shallow heart, and that's described for us in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4. "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended." They're offended. They're offended by the gospel. They're offended by the claims of the gospel. And so a stony ground here will hear the gospel, or they will hear something, and they'll be joyful. That doesn't mean every time you see somebody who hears the gospel and they have joy as they're being converted. It's not saying you can't be converted with joy in your heart as a true conversion. But he is describing that people who have this stony ground can react with joy. And this is really pointing to the false converts. Because if you consider then, these people have not received the word of God. They've reacted with joy, but they haven't received the seed. Because seed cannot get in. In fact, I suggest to you that the heart of these people is harder than the wayside. This is stones. Stone is harder than compacted earth. But these hearts, why are these hearts so hard still? Well, because there's been no softening work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has not softened them. The person has probably heard a message called the gospel. But that humbling command to repent of sin, to believe on Christ, to believe the scriptures as they reveal Christ, has in some way been missing. The plowshare and the harrow of the law of God has not been applied. The land has not been prepared. Jesus loves you, receive him into your heart, and your great and spoilt Western life will get even better. Christ died to fill your bank balance. Christ suffered and died and promised suffering and death to his followers so that you would never have an illness. These are the lies. These are the false gospels. And there are many more. Do this, do this, do this, and you'll get to heaven. Whichever false gospel it is, but the plowshare and the harrow of God's law has not been applied. The fertilizer of God's Spirit is not there to force it in. The heart is still full of stone, full of hard bits. But when the Spirit of God is at work, when the Spirit of God takes that word, when it's truly and fully preached, I mean, the Lord can take any word and apply it. But this is the strength of the preaching. This is the strength of the power of God, that when that word is preached, when the gospel is preached, when the command is clear, the Lord says this about the Spirit's work in Ezekiel 36 and 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That doesn't mean a heart that's fleshly and worldly. That means a heart that beats with love toward God and your fellow man as God intended it to be. And because there's no depth to this soil, there's no depth to this faith, there's no depth of understanding. When persecution and affliction come, well, when they're tested for being a Christian, well, then they fall away. They're offended. Many of these stony ground hearers become the worst apostates and the biggest anti-Christians going. I know, because I was one. A stony ground hearer, a false convert in my teens. I became the filthiest mouthed anti-Christian in my 20s until it pleased God to save me at the age of 32. And of course, I had joy. Went to a charismatic fellowship, enjoyed the music, enjoyed the emotions, spiritually dead in my teens. And so these people, again, the same. I was offended, I fell away. They were offended, they fall away. They were not rooted in Jesus himself. There was no root in them. There was nothing that rooted them into Jesus. And that is the wickedness of false gospels. We thought about the wickedness of Satan stealing the word of truth. But a false gospel is a word of lie or half-truth. Yes, they use the word Jesus, they use the word salvation. They might even throw in the word grace. And then they send the buckets around for the third time. That's what the gospel is about to them. Making money. They serve mammon rather than God. And therefore, it's so important for the believer that we allow the Spirit of God to come in and to work on our hearts, where there are rocks, where there are pebbles, where there's gravel still to be found in our hearts, that the Lord, the Spirit and the Word come in to do that work. And of course, breaking rocks creates dust, makes noise, makes dirt, but it's so important. It's so important that nothing comes between us and Christ. And what happens when you have rocks that are crushed down? Well, they become like sand and they become part of the soil. And certain rocks will impart goodness and nutrients to the soil. The hardened heart, the shallow heart, thirdly, the distracted heart. The distracted heart, verses 18 to 19. And it says, "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." Now the soil is of itself good soil. This third type of soil is in principle good soil. But it cannot receive the word of God easily because other seeds have been planted and filled the ground. And they're growing well. And what are these other seeds? I mean, as I was studying this and reading through this and trying to understand this, in and of itself is a whole sermon. So we're barely skimming over the surface as we consider this thorny soil. But the cares of this world. And that doesn't not just mean worldly worries, but worrying in the way the world would. So not casting our cares upon the Lord, not trusting in God to help and answer prayer, but worrying like the world, as well as the worries of the world. We know from what the Lord says that we're to seek first the kingdom of God, but well, people have too much trust, and we'll come across this now in the deceitfulness of riches. They're looking too much to mammon. It's not that we should have no dealings with riches and finances. That's not what the Lord says. We're to make friends of unrighteous mammon. It's a tool to be used. But, or we think that by worrying and by fretting and by complaining about something that it will improve. And even if it doesn't improve, continue to complain and to fret and to moan about it. That's what the world does. That we should take the cares that we have and we cast them upon the Lord and we let go. We don't make yo-yos out of our cares. We don't cast them and then receive them back again. And we just leave them in His hand. Problems we cannot deal with, problems that we do not understand, etc. The cares of this world are the deceitfulness of riches. So yeah, very primarily we'll consider, well, those who are greedy for financial gain. Yes, that's certainly the part of it. But He doesn't say the desire of riches, the deceitfulness of riches. Well, this is where we get into the deceit of it all. And this is the false hope of riches. The deceit of riches is if you have enough money in the bank account, if you've got enough property, that come what may, you'll be fine. And that having money and living a good life, you're absolutely fine. It concentrates the mind on this life, another deceit. Whether the desire to obtain it, or once having obtained it, to enjoy it or want to increase it. It's amazing, multimillionaires want to become multibillionaires. Never, ever satisfied. That's one of the deceits of riches. But being deceived by wealth itself, thinking that wealth in and of itself is a good thing for its own sake. No, it's a tool. It's a tool for the establishment of a godly household. It's a tool for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. It's a tool to show the mercy of God to those who need it. And then we have lusts and pleasures that He mentions here, the desires and the distractions of life that fill the heart and mind. And born-again Christians can also be filled with hobbies, be filled with careers, and constantly thinking about these things. My old boss, who was a professing Christian, he even confessed that when he was sitting in under the preaching of the word, his thoughts were constantly going to the engineering department and about these new projects that he was doing. He found it so difficult because the man was obsessed. He was obsessed, and it's good to have to be passionate. I mean, it was his company, second generation, and they were building great machinery, agricultural machinery. And it's good to be enthusiastic. But he would fall under this, that he was so full of what they were going to build and what the next engineering problem to be solved was, that it would be going through his head instead of listening to the preaching of God's word. So essentially, a believer with such a heart will not receive the word. You may hear it. You may hear the words. But other matters and other concerns have a higher priority. There is something, whatever it might be, that is stopping the seed coming in. And so we've looked at three examples that the Lord gave, or three groups. As I said, we could look at those more deeply, but we're not today. But you yourself know. You'll have an idea. What are the things that stop the word coming in? Coming into my mind, into my understanding, and then coming into my heart. Something or whatever it is, something has a higher priority at that time. And therefore, the seed of the word does not enter into the soul of the heart because other things are there. So other things are in the way. You choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And I would suggest that this third type of soil, which is a fruitful soil, or has the potential to be, is a serious warning to every genuine born-again Christian. I feel convicted as I'm reading and studying about that type of soil. Do I have things that are in the way? Do I have ideas? Do I have priorities that stop the word of God entering in and then doing what it must do? Which we'll look at in the last point. And so the hardened heart, the shallow heart, the distracted heart, and finally the prepared heart. The prepared heart, verse 20 says this, "And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And what is that good ground? Well, we read it in verse 15 of Luke chapter 8, and we've mentioned it already. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, they keep it in here and in here. And it must go from here to here, because then he says, and bring forth fruit with patience. The fruit must come forth. Hearing the word and keeping it, allowing it to do its cutting work, its convicting work, its healing work, its changing work, that the image of Christ become more and more visible. And it must. And you might think it's not happening quick enough. Well, keep listening, receiving, and keeping, and using the word. The Lord is not remiss. The Lord takes one sermon, and it can touch everybody individually in a completely different way. And do us all good in an absolutely different way, one from the other. But we must become ready and willing to hear it and accept it and apply whatever the word of the Lord has for you. We're not to decide what to take and what to reject. It's not a buffet. It's the word of God. We're to receive it. We're to believe it wholeheartedly. We're to apply it willingly. We're to be like the noble Bereans. Those people in Berea, that town, when they had the Apostle Paul come and preach to them, it says this in Acts 17, they received the word with all readiness of mind. They received it. And searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So you hear the word, you go home, you open the word. Is that exactly right? Is it how it was preached? Is that in accordance with the word of God? But they didn't reject it, didn't hold it at a distance and then think we're going to study it later. They accepted it as the word of God. And then they went to check to confirm. If it's not in the Bible, you do not have to believe it or do it. If it is in the Bible, you must. The sower, the seed, the soil, and then we finally have the surplus. Because fruit bearing is really the ultimate point of this parable for the believer. Fruit bearing. Not man's report about your faith, about your life as a Christian. Not the size of popularity of any particular ministry you have. Not any of the good works that you've done or have been said that you've done. Having done this and that and visited this and given money for that and always been faithful for this. It's not even what the believer says about him or herself or even believes about him or herself. It's fruit. And here is the, on the one hand, wonderful thing about fruit, and secondly, maybe the scary thing about fruit. Fruit doesn't boast. It just hangs. Fruit doesn't lie. It just reveals itself. And fruit grows. So the understanding and the analogy of what we see in the natural world will really help us to understand this. And I've mentioned before, there's a fruit-bearing Christian. It might be very small fruit. You might have to go and struggle and look under the leaves. I found it. But there must be fruit. The natural course of a seed, when it is planted in good ground, is that it will become a seedling, it will grow into a sapling, and then it will grow into a tree, and then it will bear fruit. I'm not saying it's not alive. Of course it's alive. That seed has life in it. And when it germinates, then there is life, and life continues as it grows. But true Christian fruit does take a while. But there must be fruit. By their fruit you shall know them. The first fruits are what? The fruit of sorrow. The fruit of sorrow. Doesn't sound very encouraging, but it's true. The first fruit, in many ways, are the fruits of sorrow. And we have the fruits of sorrow, a threefold fruit. The Lord talks about, bring forth the fruits of repentance. Bring forth, well, actually, it was John the Baptist who said that to the Pharisees. Bring forth the fruit of repentance. That's the first fruit, that we repent of our sin, that we repent unto salvation, is the first fruit that is visible. And that's what we look for. If someone comes into the congregation, they say, I'm a believer, then we're looking for fruits of repentance. Someone comes in and they claim that they're born again and then they want to maybe be baptized or they want to come into membership. And one of the understandings that we will have, or one of the tests, is to see by their fruit. Is their fruit, is their walk commensurate? Does it measure up to what they say? We're not talking about perfection. But we're talking about the fruit of repentance unto salvation. But there's also repentance unto restoration. The Christian who has become cold in his walk with God, who's become backslidden. And backslidden Christians, seriously backslidden Christians, and yet you know that there was a walk and they'll be backslidden for a while, and then you'll see the fruit unto restoration. That they have again repented unto restoration. They've repented of their sin and their distance and their foolishness, and they've been restored to God. But also we have that daily repentance of the believer who is walking by God's grace with God, that we have repentance unto sanctification. That we call upon the Lord as we do in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, and then we move on, although we don't use the word daily, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, the calling on the Lord is a daily matter for bread, but also there's a calling that we would have that fresh forgiveness and fresh clearing of the accounts with God. So it's a regular thing. It's that as I mentioned before, I mention again, there's command, repent and believe. The first commands of Christ, the kingdom of God is at hand, he says there in chapter 1 of Mark. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Those words repent and believe, they're commands that are continuous commands. And so believing is not just a one-off thing. Oh yeah, I believe then. I made my choice. I put my hand up at the meeting. It means nothing. Are you believing today? Are you repenting today? Are you drawing nigh to Him? There is much in the flesh that is still to be repented of. There is much stumbling and failings that are to be repented of. And so, repentance unto salvation, unto restoration, and unto sanctification. It's part of who we are. It's that last one, repentance unto sanctification, that leads us on to the second major fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Paul adds in Ephesians 5, verse 9, he adds goodness. Oh, we already have that in Galatians. Righteousness and truth. Righteousness and truth, he adds to that list. Is it a full list? Is there nothing else to be added? No, but it's the top part of the list. It's the most important things. Love, joy, peace, etc. Notice that these are not the gifts of the Spirit. Nor are they the fruit of works. We can't work them up. We can't. We can't pretend to be better and more spiritual Christians. Well, we can. But that's not true fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit at work in your soul through the humble acceptance of the Word of God, that the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God working wonders, bringing forth divine-like characteristics in a human soul. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, righteousness, truth. When the Word is unconditionally accepted and acted upon, these are the wonderful things that the Spirit of God can and does do. And thirdly, we have the fruit of souls, considering the fruit that he's talking about here. And they are they which sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, 30, 60, or 100-fold. Well, the fruit of souls, the fruit of sowing the gospel seed in the conversion of souls, and obeying the Great Commission, and speaking that word, in season and out of season, whether you're having a tract in your hand and you're on the streets, or you're speaking to a cousin privately about the state of his or her soul, or you're at work standing around the coffee machine, whatever it might be, whatever opportunity you have. But here it is, the more that we receive the Word of God and the more we keep it, the more we apply it, the more fruitful we will be for Christ, more fruit-bearing. Christ wants fruit. He wants his fruit. He's listed what his fruit is. And so we must allow the word to enter in, that the Spirit will work that in us. As I said, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It will come forth. It will grow forth of its own accord when the Spirit and the Word do their miraculous work within. And therefore, let us diligently, by prayer and faith, receive whatever Jesus says to you. Be good Bereans and check it afterwards. But receive it so that by this time next year, we all be bearing more fruit in our lives to the glory of our precious Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank thee that thou hast spoken to us this morning for thy precious word. And we plead with thee, O God, that thou will grant us grace and thy Spirit to receive and understand and to act upon thy precious word. Lord, that we may bear more fruit. We bemoan our lack of fruit bearing. We bemoan, O God, the carnality of our reactions and with our emotions, with our mouths and our thoughts or whatever it might be. And we pray, O God, to forgive us and to help us. Lord Jesus, Thou knowest that we desire to be more like thee. It is thy command. It is thy desire that we bear more fruit pleasing to thee. Forgive us, Lord, for being bearers of such little fruit. But we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast said in thy word and thou hast revealed thy compassion, that no, the tree will not be chopped down, but dig around it, add that manure. Oh, Lord, do that to us, Lord Jesus. Dig around our roots. Fertilize us by thy word and thy precious spirit, that we may bear fruit and glorify thee. Just in the very change of character that is wrought by the divine work of the Holy Spirit. Forgive us our sins, Lord, and bless thy word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the benediction of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.